Thank you, Trinity Bible Church, for giving me this opportunity. I want to start just by updating you on my progress and how things are going in sunny Southern California. It's a little bit more warm during the day than it is here, but I think I acclimated back into this weather all right. So I just want to bring a couple things to your mind as you continue to pray for me, and not to pray just for me anymore, but after Friday to pray for me and Kayleen, which is truly a wonderful thing. Seminary classes went really, really well this semester. I think I got all A's and B's, which is but only by the grace of God. I didn't think I would enjoy Hebrew as much as I do. And I like languages, but Hebrew just seemed really intimidating to me. I always thought I'd be more interested in Greek. I haven't started Greek yet, so I don't know how that'll pan out. But I finished one semester of Hebrew. There's two semesters of Hebrew grammar. That builds your kind of your foundation, and then you go on to exegesis, which is where you learn to really figure out what is it saying, how would it have been understood, what are the nuances there, all those sorts of things. And so there'll be two semesters of that. In the summer, I plan on taking advanced Hebrew reading and really just kind of diving into this thing to get a really firm grasp on it, so that when I come back and have the opportunity to speak to you and speak to Hillcrest, I'll really be able to have a foundation to stand on a little more. That's kind of my goal. I looked at in historical theology, which is really just a church history class, but looking at how theology was formalized as it developed throughout the years. So I looked at from Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which happened in about AD 30, all the way to up to the Reformation. And we stopped right before the Reformers appear on the scene. So we looked at Wycliffe a little bit. We looked at John Huss, and then we kind of stopped right there. So right up to the edge, and then say, you'll get Martin Luther next semester. And that was really neat to see how, like, even the language that we use just in talking about scripture, that was developing. That's really neat. It's neat to see that we stand a little bit on the shoulders, but I think alongside of these faithful men who existed in history, and that Christ has been building his church for these years, and we get to be a part of that. I took one preaching class, which was taught by Dr. Steve Lawson, and that was just for a week, and then I read and wrote papers for the rest of the semester. That's really neat. I get to go back and do that again, so I'm excited about that. And I also took a hermeneutics class, which is how to interpret the Bible. And in that class, we looked at 3 John. I looked specifically at 3 John 9 and 10. And I wrote a 6-page historical context paper for that. And then I wrote an 8-page commentary on those verses. And I thought, you know what? If the Lord has blessed me with this work, I may as well avail myself of that. And you can see some of the fruit of my study. Being down there, I was blessed by God to be a member of Grace Church, become a member of Grace Church, Grace Community Church there in Sun Valley. That's where Master's Seminary is located, on the campus of Grace Church. And I'm a member of a fellowship group, which is essentially what they call Sunday schools, but they're the same size as our church, and or a little bigger at times. And then also I got to co-teach a Bible study, and I went through Jude with about 3 or 4 other couples, depending on if they showed up. Other couples, it was just me down there, 3 or 4 couples. Will be other couples soon. I got to have the opportunity to be offered a job in the custodial department there. So now I'm employed, working 29 hours a week, and that's Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and then doing classes Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So it's a full schedule, but it's neat how it's worked out. Most of my coworkers in that are seminary students, so it's really neat. And I get some solidarity with them, because in finals week and we're trying to do all this work, but we're cramming for finals. They're all in the same boat as me, so that's pretty neat. When I wrote this note, it was for Hillcrest, so I said I'd get married in just under 2 weeks. Now it's like I get married in under a week. And that is amazing. The Lord's provision in all things is incredible. To give me a woman like Kayleen and to be providing in how he has for me down there, which is by extension for us in the future, is just incredible. Please praise the Lord for that. So I have here just a couple of prayer requests and then some things to praise God for. And then I will pray and we'll launch into 3 John. So I want you to please pray for the Lord's continued provision. And I want to thank you specifically for your provision and praying for me while I've been down there. That I'm reaping, honestly, a harvest of your prayers. Because the Lord is good to me. And I know that he's good to me, not just because he loves me, but because you're faithfully bringing me before him. And that is hugely encouraging. Please pray for my continued growth in godliness, not just as I seek to get through Master's Seminary, but as I seek to also be a godly and faithful husband. That's a very high calling. It's a very high responsibility. I don't want to take that lightly. I'm very excited for it, absolutely. But I want to honor Christ in that. So please pray for that as well, and as well as my studies. Please pray that I would continue to have the ability to learn and the desire to learn those things. The Lord seems to be guiding and shaping my path, as we know he does. And it's amazing to see where he's leading me. So please continue to pray that he would pave the road. Praise God for all of his abundant grace. It's truly above and beyond anything I could ask or think. And he is so good. For his provision in my work, for the ability to learn, study his word. And as Dan Rollins told me before I went down, he said, there's no greater privilege than to study God's word. And that is very true. So if you'll pray with me real quick, and then we'll get into 3 John. So, Heavenly Father, you are exceedingly and abundantly gracious to us and gracious to me. I thank you for the provision you've given me, for the provision that you provide for all the ones whom you have set your love upon. I thank you for the provision not just in leading me to seminary, but also for leading me to a woman like Kayleen, for leading me and growing me in churches like Trinity and Hillcrest, that I would be able to be very prepared for the studies that I would undertake at an institution like Master's Seminary. I thank you for these churches, especially for Trinity here tonight. I pray for each of these members, Lord, that you would continue to put it on their hearts to seek after you, that they would continue to have their eyes opened to the sins that cling on to their lives, that seek to pull them away from you, and that you would continue to sharpen and sanctify and grow them through the ministry of the word in their lives, through the ministry of this pulpit in this church. I thank you, Lord, for all of them. I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word tonight. Pray that you would empower me to speak your truth accurately, and that at the end of this, Lord, your word and your will have been accomplished and not just my own. Praise in your name, Lord. Amen. Well, let me read to you all of 3 John. That may take a while. And then I want to focus primarily on verses 9 through 11, especially verse 11, because that's the only command in the letter. But I think by the end of this, we'll have surveyed this entire thing. And that's not quite as much as we're used to surveying in Sunday school, so I think we'll be all right there. So let me read this, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. And I was told last time to read slower, so I'm going to try to do that. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now, this is one of the epistles written by the Apostle John, and there's some debate among scholars whether it's the Apostle John or the Elder John, and we can be sure that it's the Apostle John, and they're simply trying to find a way to attack the authority of Scripture. But the elder here, as he identifies himself, is the Apostle John. He's writing to a friend of his, to Gaius. And he's writing to Gaius because there's a great need. And the great need is that the work of the gospel is being hindered in the greater region of Ephesus due to one man who's named here in verse 9 only, as Diotrephes. Now, there's a couple characters that show up in this book. There's the elder, and later on you see that the elder refers to himself in a plural pronoun. He'll say us, or we. He says, the friends greet you in the last verse. He says that Diotrephes is unjustly accusing us in verse 10. He says in verse 8, we ought to support such men. And so is he including himself and Gaius in who Diotrephes is accusing? It seems here that he's writing from a church in the greater region of Ephesus. And it's not just a letter from apostolic authority, but he's an elder writing from a church or from a region of churches. And so he's saying here that it's not just John's word, but that this word is coming, not just with John's heart, but with the heart of all the elders. And so it's the elder to the beloved Gaius. There's been some attempts to nail down who Gaius is, but the name was just so common at this time that he's most likely not any other Gaius mentioned in the New Testament. But we can see some things about him. We can see that he's loved by the elder, John. By extension, we can understand he's loved by Christ because he's walking in a manner that would be consistent with having been saved. He seems to be a man of some means because he's called upon by John to encourage itinerant brothers, itinerant Christian preachers, by taking care of them and then sending them on their way at the end of verse 6 in a manner worthy of God. So he seems to be a man of some means. We can see that he's been growing in his fellowship with God, because John here prays that he would prosper in verse 2 and be in good health, just as his soul prospers. So there's a manner of life that has been marked by growth, Christian growth. And we can see that he's walking in the truth in verse 3, which means he's living in accordance with the commands of Scripture. And he's living in accordance with the apostles' wishes. He's living in accordance with all of revealed Scripture that he would have known at that time. And that this was known about him. And it seems that John had this ministry going where he would send out these itinerant missionaries to go and preach the gospel, to take the gospel out to the unbelieving world. And that these men, following a similar pattern to what Jesus had prescribed, that these men would leave, and it says that they accepted nothing from the Gentiles, meaning they most likely went out expecting to find hospitality from fellow Christians in these cities that they would end up in. And the word has gotten back to John that Gaius, in whatever city he was a citizen of, was known for taking care of these men who are coming from John. And that encourages John. He says that he was very glad when brethren came, in verse 3, and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. It's his manner of life, not just in the past, but it's his manner of life at that point. And John says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. John seems to have known him, at least on some sort of personal level, if he would call him a child of his. He says, my children are walking in the truth. And that brings great joy to John. And if you remember in the first epistle of John, right there in the very beginning, he says that these things I have written that our joy may be full, that your joy may be full. And that book circles the reader and basically causes the reader to ask questions about themselves and to then be confident that they are a believer because they're walking in a manner in which the book has been prescribing and asking them to examine, or to cause them to question their salvation because their manner of life doesn't line up with what that book says. But that book was written to encourage us, written to cause the reader to have great joy, and written to increase the joy of John, the apostle. And here he says he has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth, meaning Gaius is walking in the truth. So it's safe to assume that Gaius was walking in a way that would have held up under their scrutiny by that first epistle of John. And then in verse 5 he says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. Especially when they are strangers. These are men who are coming to Gaius, who are coming into this city, and they don't know him personally, but they're men who went out for the sake of the gospel, and Gaius takes them in. And when they return to John, in verse 6, they have testified. They testify, they tell of the love that Gaius had, and they tell of it before the whole church that John was ministering in. And he encourages Gaius then, in the end of verse 6, to continue to do that which he is doing. And he makes a very interesting point in verse 8. He says, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. When Gaius used his resources to encourage these men by taking care of their needs, their physical needs at that time, which is a place to stay, food to eat, perhaps clothes, perhaps other just necessities of life. When he gave these things freely to them to support them, he became a partaker in the work of the gospel. And that's very important to note, is that he became a fellow worker with the truth. And John says, continue to do so. Gaius was not an itinerant preacher going from city to city. It would be too much to say that he didn't preach the gospel, because there's no evidence of that here. But he was not a preacher going from city to city taking the good news. But yet he used what God had given him to support that ministry. And John is greatly encouraged by that. And then we get to verse 9, and the book takes a turn. And all of a sudden now, we see not just commendations, but we see almost a condemnation for this, or about this man named Diotrephes. And he says here, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes. So the natural question is, what did he write? And there are people who want to say, well, it was the second letter of John that we have just previously in our Bibles. That seems to be incongruous because that's all about not accepting false teachers, but these men are known to come from the apostles, so they wouldn't have been known as false teachers. It's probably a letter we don't have, a letter that was not written as canon, but yet still bore authority from John the Apostle. And Diotrephes received it, and the church that Diotrephes was in received it, and he rejected it. And so we see something about Diotrephes. We actually see several things about Diotrephes that we would take note of. We see here that he sets himself against the apostle. And he does that because he loves to be first among them, among the church that he's within, among the church that he's a leader in. And he seems to be some sort of leader or in some position of leadership, whether he took that himself or was appointed there, we don't know. But he's in some position of leadership because he has a following and because he has authority in at the end of verse 10 to kick people out of the church, of that local church, if they don't abide by his rules. But he loves to be first among them. There's an arrogance that marks this man. And he refuses to come under the authority of Christ's apostle, the last living apostle at this time. This book was most likely written in the 90s, in the AD 90s, probably just before Revelation, probably just before that time, or maybe even after that, and most likely before. That means then that John is the last living apostle. So he's the last guy with direct authority from Christ by being one of the 12 that was with Christ and then commissioned by Christ for this role. In other words, he would have had a lot of weight to swing around, right? But Diotrephes refuses that. And by the way, there's something to be said here about John identifying himself as the elder in the beginning, not as the apostle John too. And that shows you the humility that marks this man of Christ. But yet Diotrephes loves to be first. And the idea here of loving to be first is really loving to have the primary place, loving to have the place where people will take notice. It's a public idea, loving to have the preeminence out of a group. And you're probably wondering what the word love is, and it's a compound word, but it comes from philios. So it's a relational kind of deal. Love to be first in a group of people. He loves to be first among them. And he does not accept what we say. And that phrase there, does not accept, is the same phrase that shows up later in verse 10 where it says that he does not receive the brethren. And for some reason, the NASB decided that, well, the translators of the NASB decided to translate that slightly different, but it's the exact same word. He does not accept. He does not receive the words of the apostle. And by extension then, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but by extension then, he doesn't accept or receive these men sent from John. So he does not accept either the word, nor does he act in a manner that would be in keeping with accepting that word. He does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come. And there's some question here with if, because it's kind of a conditional word, if I come. And we read that and we think that that means that there's some uncertainty in whether or not he's going to come. But there's some debate there. And I think, and again, I'm not a Greek scholar, okay, so for the educated in here, you can correct me on this later. But it seems from my study that this word could be taken as when I come. but an uncertainty about when that will be. So not just if, maybe I will, maybe I won't, but when, and I'm not sure if that'll be tomorrow, the next day, or a year from now, but I intend to come. So when I get around to coming, and I intend to come, I will call attention. And in my mind, that fits better in this context because he intends to call attention. He intends to bring up Diotrephes' deeds. He intends to publicly denounce what Diotrephes is doing. So he says, if I come, I will call attention. And that does mean to publicly bring it up. He intends to go in front of the church that Diotrephes is in and bring it up before them and to show them the wickedness of what Diotrephes has done. And he's done several things wickedly. He's unjustly accused them with wicked words. And he does not receive the brethren. And he puts out of the church those who desire to receive them. So we see then there's an arrogance in Diotrephes. And that arrogance plays out in these ways. It plays out in accusing the apostle and those who are with the apostle of wicked things. And this word unjustly here, it's really saying that he is accusing them of things that are just ridiculous. And if you know the conduct and the testimony of the apostle and the men with him, they would never hold water. It could never hold up in court is the idea. He's unjustly accusing with wicked words. It's malicious gossip. It's things that are meant to destroy and degrade his character. And it's meant to elevate Diotrephes above the Apostle John in the eyes of the church that he's in. He's corrupting the work of Christ. And he's corrupting the church of Christ. His pride and his arrogance are causing his actions to work against the gospel. He unjustly accuses them. And it says, and not satisfied with this. In other words, and what is more, and beyond this, and as if this wasn't enough. As if this wasn't enough, he himself, it's very emphatic, he himself, does not accept, the same phrase, the brethren. And that's pointing back to verse 5 where it says you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, these itinerant preachers. He does not accept these men who are coming. He does not accept these brethren. Gaius was known for using his resources to aid in the work of the gospel. Gaius was known for using his resources and his goods to support these men so that the gospel could go forth unhindered. Diotrephes was known for the exact opposite. Diotrephes was known for not just not accepting, but for not aiding, for not feeding, for not clothing, for not encouraging these men either. And he forbids those who desire to do so. So it's not just Diotrephes personally, but it's Diotrephes making a mandate in his congregation that if anyone desires to assist the apostle John in spreading the gospel by taking in these men, that he must not do so, that person must not do so. But if they do, he puts them out of the church. So he illegitimately practices church discipline because these people will not fall under his tyranny and because they reject his authority and respect Christ's apostle. So you see the contrast here. There's a sharp distinction between these two men, between Gaius and Diotrephes. And then he says, beloved. And again, he's addressing Gaius to this whole thing. And we might read this and think, well, this is a condemnation for Diotrephes, and Diotrephes needs to get a hold of this and see what he's doing. No, the condemnation for Diotrephes is going to come when the Apostle John comes. This is written to Gaius. This is telling Gaius, you note what this man is doing. And then in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Don't do it. You see this example? Reject that example. Do not imitate what is evil. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In John 15, 14, so the first one is 14, 15, the next chapter, verse 14, 15, 14, he says that you are my friends if you do the commandments that I tell you. In Philippians 3, 17, Paul says, join in imitating my example. And here John picks up a similar theme. And he says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Imitate what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And we're well educated here at this church, and we understand that what he's saying here is the one who does good is of God. He's not saying by doing good, you become of God, but he's saying if you're of God, you naturally do good. Your new nature and the new affections that you have for Christ naturally play out now in good deeds. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, I ought to flip there so I don't misquote this. He says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And that follows right after some of our favorite verses, which is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The good works naturally play out of our new heart. They naturally come from the affections being changed, from the affections coming off of our sinful idols and our sinful idol of self. When we're saved now, our affections turn to Christ. And yes, there's the remnant of the old nature that clings on, that pulls us back, and we understand that. But there's a principle, a general principle that we can use when we look at ourselves and when we look at someone like Diotrephes and someone like Gaius, and we can see that the one who does good by their works shows themselves to be of God. And the one who does evil by their works shows themselves to have not seen God, to have not even perceived him. And Diotrephes is so focused on himself, so focused on his personal advancement, so focused on ascending the throne in the church and being the one who is heard and followed and loved, that he has not seen God. He has not submitted himself to God. And Gaius is called to not imitate that example, but to continue to do good deeds and to accept the brethren who come from John. And in verse 12, here's a brother who's received a good testimony from everyone, from the truth itself. And the Apostle John adds his testimony. And you know, Gaius, you should know that my testimony is true, that our testimony is true. Except Demetrius. And I believe that Demetrius would have been the one carrying this letter, would be one of the men sent out from John as an itinerant missionary to take the gospel out to these cities. And that he would be coming to Gaius with the words of John, and that in that is not just an encouragement for Gaius, but also a commendation of Demetrius to encourage Gaius to fulfill this faithful work for this brother, for this man. And then John concludes his letter by saying that while he had many things to write, he did not wish to write them, he says, with pen and ink, but rather he wanted to tell them to Gaius personally, face to face. And then the common closing of the letter follows in verse 15. And so the question then comes, all right, I understand what Gaius was doing. I understand what Diotrephes was doing. What weight does this bear on my life? What weight does this bear on Trinity Bible Church in 2018 in Portland, Oregon. What weight does this bear? Now, I hope you've seen this theme of hospitality in here. And that word isn't used, but the theme of hospitality that these men needed to be supported, needed to be encouraged, needed to be taken in. And John is encouraging guys to continue to be hospitable. And hospitality is very important in those days. It's important in our day now. But the reason it was important in those days is because certain things were much more visible, especially at inns, the kind of the equivalent of the hotel. And while all these things could still happen at hotels and do still happen at hotels today, they're not as visible, they're not as in-your-face offered. And back then, you'd go to an inn, and you would expect prostitution and all manner of sinful, immoral, worldly things. That was just commonplace at the inns. So you tended to avoid the inns if you didn't want those things. Like, say, if your heart had been changed and you wanted to follow God because your affections had now been placed upon him, like an itinerant missionary would have been. So it was necessary for these men to have places to stay in these cities. It was necessary. And today, it's not quite the same. It's not a one-to-one comparison. We understand that. But there's a principle here that I think we can take to heart, and I think will encourage us when we look at what we personally are doing, but will also spur us onward to continue. And it's that Gaius is being encouraged to use his time and resources for the work of the gospel. I think there's a question that hangs over us, which is, how are we doing that? Or are we willing to follow in this example, to imitate what is good, and to join in working for the gospel? I know that there was a short series, I believe it was a short series, on evangelism that came from, that came out of here. And I caught some of those sermons while I was down in sunny Southern California. But I think evangelism happens not just by somebody going out and evangelizing, but by that person being supported to go out and evangelizing. And I think there's a principle there that we can personally, I'm not calling for you to support my mission to Nigeria or something like that, but I think there's a principle there that we can personally see that we ought to have hearts to advance the gospel. And even if we're not the one to go advance the gospel, we can be a part of that with our resources and with our time. And when we do that, like Gaius, we become fellow workers with the truth. That's very encouraging to me. It's not on me to be the guy to confront every person on the street with the gospel message. But I can use my time and my gifts, my resources, to be a part of that process. And like Gaius, I can be considered a fellow worker with the truth. So 3 John 9 and 10 tells a story of a man who set himself against the Apostle John, and set himself against his companions, set himself against the authority of Christ. And he's encouraged, and Gaius is encouraged, to not follow that example, to not set himself against Christ by failing to be a partaker with the truth, but to be a partaker with the truth by using his resources, by using the means that God had given him in order to support that truth. So I'd like to encourage you to do the same. And with that encouragement, I'd like to call you to prayer as we consider how we would do that as a church and as individuals, even in Portland, Oregon in 2018. Let's pray. Father God, again, want to consider how good and wonderful you are, that you would use instruments such as us to accomplish your purposes is beyond our comprehension. Your grace and your mercy and your love are truly outstanding, truly amazing. Lord, encourage us by this word. I pray that we would learn what it is that you would have us to learn from what has been read and understood and looked at in your scripture. I pray that your word would not go forth empty, Lord, but that you would accomplish your purposes through us and that your ministry would continue to go forth. Lord, I pray that the gospel message faithfully preached from this pulpit and from these people would be heard in this city and throughout the world, and that your church would grow and that we would be a part of that. Lord, we look forward to your coming. And we look forward to the blessing that you have in store for us in that. So bless us this night and bless us with these words, Father, in your name. Amen.